So every Friday is my day off. Okay, and I'm a lot like many of you, where on my day off I have certain non-negotiable rituals, I call them, right? So these are things that I'm just always consistently trying to do on my day off. So for example, on my day off on Friday, I like to sleep in, right? At least until the crack of 7:15 a.m., where I usually wake up to my three-year-old jumping on the back of my head. That's a true story, right? So I like to sleep in at least until she barges in the room and wakes me up forcibly. Another thing I like to do on my day off is, and I talked about this a few weeks ago, I turn off my phone, like religiously on my day off. My phone goes off to make sure that no email or no Facebook notification or none of those, you know, lame Candy Crush invites interrupt my day of rest, my Sabbath, right? Not going to interrupt me. And so I turn off the phone and try to put it away. And then a third thing, like a third non-negotiable ritual I have every single day off is every Friday morning, I go to the gym with my wife, right? It's kind of our date. So at that point, both of our girls are in school on Friday mornings, our youngest in preschool and our oldest, she's in second grade. And so they're off at school. And so on Friday morning, my wife and I, our date is we go to the gym together, okay? And so for a while when we went to the gym together, it would always happen the same way. So we would kind of, you know, jog on the treadmill right there next to each other for about the first 20 minutes, half hour. And then after it was over, we'd go our separate ways, right? She would go off to a class called power, and I would go off to the weights to do my three sets of two, right? So she would go that way, and I would go that way, and that's not a joke. And so we just kind of did the last half separately. Well, recently my wife told me, she said, Anson, I want you to take this power class with me. I really want you to go to this class with me, right? So she was telling me she really wanted me to go. And so when she asked me that, here's what I already knew. I already knew that like 95% of this class was all ladies, right? 95% of the class was female. So I just be honest with you. When she told me she wanted me to take the class with her, knowing that this class was 95% females, immediately I'm thinking, how hard can this be? Right? And I just want to say right now, ladies, I repent. I'm serious. I'm deeply sorry because this class is one of the more brutal things I've ever experienced, okay? And here's what I found out about power class. The power class is basically this combination of weightlifting, step, and medieval torture, right? So that's basically, it's a combination of the three, because you go in, and just so you have some context, here's how this thing works. So you go in, and there's always an instructor. So you have the instructor lady, and she's up in front of everybody, and she tells you what to do, right? She leads you through the different activities. So she starts by you know, pushing play on the stereo, and usually it's some 80s hair band, and she's got the music real loud, and then she starts, usually start with weightlifting, right? So you take these weights, and while I'm talking, she's showing you what to do, and you're having to watch her the whole time, and you're doing crazy things with these weights, right? Weights go over your head, behind your head, over your head, down under your knee, back over your head, and basically this continues until you start to see spots, okay? And then you're exhausted, and then you transition after the weightlifting. She leads you through lunges, right? And these crazy lunge things. Now, here's what I found out. Can I just tell you this? What I found out is it is absolutely impossible for any man to ever look cool doing lunges, right? Like it's not going to happen. Like, I'm just telling you, like, if you're a single guy, never do lunges in public. You will not get married, right? I mean, it's just ridiculous. So she's leading us through these crazy lunges. None of the dudes can ever do them, right? And so you're doing these lunges. And then after the lunges comes the push-ups, right? And this is the unfair part of it, right? It says, because all the ladies, they get to do the girl push-ups, right? So they get to, like, use their knees and do push-ups. Then they're like the three guys, three of us in the class, we have to actually do man push-ups the whole time, at least until the instructor looks away, at which point I do the girl push-ups, right? Because I'm totally exhausted at that point. All right, so here's the deal. So last week, I'm taking this class with my wife, and man, I don't know, like I guess at some point I probably looked like I was about to keel over or something, because the instructor, who happens to be a good friend of my wife, she looks at me, and she can see me, and she's got one of these microphones on, kind of like what I'm wearing, and she says out loud into the microphone for everybody to hear, as she's looking at me, she goes, "Anson, are you okay?" And Emmaus, I literally did this. Because I wasn't. I mean, it was brutal. It was totally brutal. Now here's the thing, man. Here's what I've learned about power class. Here's what's so critical to know about this class, man. If you don't do what the instructor commands you to do, bad things will occur, right? I mean, I'm talking injury. I'm talking public humiliation. Like bad things across the board will happen if you take your eyes off the instructor, if you ignore the instructor, and you kind of decide to do your own thing. Because here's, you got to understand, the instructor is there for a reason, namely because she knows more than you, right? So you're supposed to follow her and you're supposed to do what she says. Now, here's the point, Emmaus. Here's the point. Here in Genesis 3, Genesis chapter 3 is perhaps the most tragic, most depressing, most frustrating chapter in the entire Bible, man. But because in Genesis chapter 3, we witness this moment when Adam and Eve, our first mama and first papa, our very first mom and dad, when Adam and Eve chose to blatantly ignore the ultimate instructor, the God who made them, and they choose to do their own thing, right? That they make this decision to go their own way. They make this decision to do what God had commanded them not to do. And as a result, what we've seen is that things go very, very, very badly, okay? And that's what brings us to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And before we dive in, just in a nutshell, man, here's what we've seen so far. So about 8 weeks, we've been in this series, and what we've seen already in the book of Genesis is this. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and he created the earth and he created everything else, right? He created the heavens and the earth. And then God, according to the text, God creates a place called Eden. And then God creates, he makes a garden and he puts it in that place called Eden. And then God creates a man and he breathes life into the man and he puts that man in this garden of Eden. And at that moment, he gives this man one rule. When everything was perfect, the way God wanted it to be, he gives the guy one rule. And the rule's a simple one, it's not complex. It's a rule that says this: Adam, here's the one rule. Here's one rule. This tree in the middle of the garden, man, don't eat from this tree. You can't have the fruit of this tree. That's the one rule. And then after he gives Adam the rule, God, because he's good and because he's generous and because he's gracious and because he's amazing, makes the guy a wife. He creates a wife for Adam. He puts the wife in the garden with Adam. Okay, and in the garden, here's what you gotta understand. In this garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had a perfect marriage. They had a perfect life. They had a perfect relationship with God. They probably had perfect weather, right? It's like San Diego every day in the Garden of Eden. Everything's all good. Everything's perfect. But as we saw last Sunday, one day Satan shows up, right? As Revelation chapter 12 calls him, that ancient serpent, he shows up. And what does Satan do? Satan lies to Adam and Eve. Satan causes Adam and Eve to doubt God's word, to doubt what God has said. Satan convinces Adam and Eve to do the one thing that God had commanded them not to do. Okay, in 1 millisecond after they ate this fruit, man, 1 millisecond after they took the fruit and ate it, they knew that everything was different. Like at that moment after they ate the fruit, that they instantly knew that something was wrong, that they had sinned against a holy God. Okay, and when we ended in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, last week we saw Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit. Adam and Eve's eyes had been opened. They realized that they were naked, so they took some fig leaves and they made loincloths for themselves. That's where we ended last week. Okay, so here they were, two sinners, two enemies of God, looking ridiculous in their fig leaf underwear, standing there, and that's where we ended, and that's what brings us to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. So here we go. Genesis 3, 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Okay, and just so you're aware, Emmaus, this sound used to be a beautiful sound to them. Okay? This sound used to be a wonderful sound to them. This sound used to be a magnificent sound to them. The sound of their creator, who they loved with all of their heart, living and dwelling in the very same place they lived and dwelt. I mean, this sound used to be awesome to them. This sound used to be music to their ears, right? But not anymore. Not anymore. Look at what it says. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So get this. So the sound that once filled them with joy now fills them with dread. Right? That the sound that used to be beautiful to them now fills them with dread. And see, just so you know, that's what sin does. That's exactly what sin does, man. Sin keeps you from running to God, and it always causes you to run away from God. Sin keeps you from running towards intimacy with God, and it always causes you to want to avoid God. Okay, and just like Adam and Eve, here's what the scriptures teach us. Just like Adam and Eve, and you know what? Because of Adam and Eve, every single one of us in this room was born into this world as sinners who run away from God and attempt to avoid God. All of us. Every person who's ever born is born into this world as a sinner who does everything they can to try to avoid God and hide from God. Okay, in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says it this way, Emmaus says this. Romans chapter 3, 10 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Okay, and that's Adam and Eve right here, Emmaus. Hey, that's Adam and Eve right here. They hear God coming and they run, right? They hear the sound of the Lord and they run. They bounce, they're out, they run. Okay, and here's what's crazy, don't miss this. Not only do they run from God, but you notice it? According to the text, they actually try to hide from God. Did you see that part? Not only did they run and try to avoid the Lord, they actually try to hide from God. Now, let's all just think about that sentence for a second. They tried to hide from God. Meditate on that for a minute. Think about the implications. They tried to hide from God. God. You follow me? From God. Not from the IRS. Not from a solicitor. What? Like they tried to hide. They tried to hide. Get this. They tried to hide from Almighty, Sovereign, all-knowing God of all creation. Now, some of you are thinking about that now, and the light bulb goes off, and you're thinking to yourself, well, that's dumb. Yeah, that's the point. I mean, that's the point. See, here's the deal, y'all. Sin always causes us to do really dumb things. Hello? Always. Sin always causes us to do really dumb things. Now, if you don't believe me, then husbands, just think about what you said to your wife during your last argument. If you don't believe me, ladies, just think about what you said to your kid the last time you lost your temper. If you don't believe me, just think about that income you didn't report on your taxes this year. Uh-oh. If you don't believe me, just think about that spiteful email or that tweet or that Facebook status you typed out while you hid behind the cowardly confines of your computer screen last week. I mean, here's the deal. Sin always makes us do foolish things. Always. Okay, and this is why, listen, this is why Adam and Eve are wearing goofy fig leaves, slouching behind some plant, trying to hide from a sovereign God. But because here's the deal, they're so deceived by sin that these people actually believe they can hide from God. They actually believe it. That's what sin does. Causes us to get really, really, really dumb. And you gotta love what God does next. Look at verse 9. Watch what God does next. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Question for you, Mace. Audience participation, okay? Question for you. Who was the first person to eat the fruit from the tree? Anybody? Who was it? Remember? Who was it? Eve. Eve was the first person to eat from the tree. Okay, but who does God come looking for after the fruit is eaten? Who's he come calling? Adam. Now, why does he do this? Why does he come calling for the man? Well, here's the reason why, Emmaus, but because as the spiritual leader, Adam is responsible for his family's decisions. Follow this, man. As the spiritual leader, Adam is responsible for his family. Okay, and just so you know, this same idea is repeated really numerous times throughout the New Testament, but I'll give you one example. One example is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, where it says this, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, let me be real clear, man. This is not misogynistic. This is not sexist. This does not mean that a man gets to tell a woman to do whatever he wants to tell the woman to do, and she has to submit and do it. That is not what this is saying. Look at it again closely. Look at it again closely. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as, very important, even as Christ is the head of the church, meaning in the same way that we as Emmaus Church look to Jesus as our example, a wife should be able to look to her husband as a godly example. That's what that means. Should be able to look to her man as a godly example. So men, according to the scriptures, men, you should be setting the pace when it comes to passionate worship in your home. Like you should be. According to the scriptures, men, you should be setting the pace when it comes to devouring God's word and spending time in God's word and hearing God's word and studying God's word and applying God's word humbly to your life. You should be setting that pace. We should be setting that pace, according to the scriptures. Men, according to the scriptures, guess what? You should be setting the pace. We should be setting the pace when it comes to repenting of sin and owning our junk when we're wrong. We should be the first to say we're sorry. We should be setting the pace. Okay, and that's where Adam blew it. That's where Adam fumbled, but because he failed to set the pace, he totally ignored his responsibility, and this is why God comes looking for him first. First. And did you notice what he asked him? Look at verse 9 again. Did you notice what he asked him? God asked Adam this. God says to Adam, he says, where are you? God says, where are you? Now this is kind of curious, right? Because, Emmaus, here's the deal. If God is sovereign and if God is all-knowing, do you think that maybe God already knew where Adam was? Maybe, right? Of course. Of course God already knew where Adam was. I mean, okay, so if that's the case, man, if God already knew, if he's all-knowing and he already knew where Adam was, why in the world does he call out and ask Adam the question, where are you? Why does he ask him where he was? Well, see, man, here's why. I mean, God knew where Adam was. God just wanted Adam to tell him where he was. Think about it again. So God knew exactly where Adam was, but God wanted Adam to tell God where Adam was. In the same way, listen, in the same way that God this morning knows exactly where you are, he just wants you to tell him where you are. Now follow this. This is something we call confession. Confession. I'll be real with y'all. I don't know that we talk about confession enough in the church. I don't know that we do. So here's the thing. What is confession? What is this? What is this thing called confession? Well, if you got a pen, write this down. Here's confession, church. Just hear where. Here's what confession is. Confession, listen, confession is the holy act of telling God what he already knows. Did you get that? Confession is this holy act of telling God what he already knows. I mean, God knew Adam's sin. God was fully aware of Adam's rebellion, but he wanted Adam to tell him what he already knew. So I got a word. I believe it's a word from the Lord to you, church. So just share this. I'll just share this out loud to you, church, because I believe it's a word from God. Emmaus, God knows your secret sin. God knows that lie you told. Right? God knows your lust. God is fully aware of that gossip you're engaging in. Right? God knows your infidelity. God knows that bitterness you have in your heart. Just like Adam, Emmaus, listen, just like Adam, God knows exactly where you are this morning. He just wants you to tell him what he already knows. You say, well, why? Well, here's why. Listen to what Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says. Proverbs 28, 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Translation, it is always better for you when you come clean before the Lord. Always. Now, Will there be some consequences if you come clean before the Lord and if you confess some stuff and maybe you got to confess some stuff to some people around you? Will there be consequences? Yeah, probably. But at the end of the day, according to the scriptures, it is always better for you when you come clean before the Lord. Verse 10. And Adam said, watch this. Adam said, so God says, where are you? And Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, here's the deal. Some of us in this room, we've read this story 1,000 times. We've heard this story over and over and over again. And you know what? Every single time, we've totally missed how selfish Adam's being right here. Many of us, we've heard this story over and over again, and we completely miss how self-centered this is. Okay, so get this, man. Think about this. Notice here, Adam doesn't say, I was afraid because I sinned against you. That is not what he said. Adam did not say, I was afraid because like I did that thing you told me not to do. That's not what he said. He didn't even say, I was afraid because I ate that fruit. He didn't say that. But what did Adam say instead? Adam said this. Adam says, I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. All right, so don't miss this, Emmaus. Get this. The only thing that Adam confesses to is a feeling he has. That's it. I was afraid because I was naked. I was afraid. The only thing he confesses to is a feeling. Okay, so in other words, get this. In other words, Adam is more concerned about how he feels than about the fact that he just sinned against a holy God. Did you get that? Brother man cares more about the fact that he feels a certain way than about the fact that he has sinned against his creator. He sinned against a holy God. Okay, and think about this, man. Isn't this the same thing we see today? Think about it. So it's the lady who regrets stealing because she got arrested, not necessarily because she sinned against a holy God. It's the brother who regrets the affair because his wife found out, not necessarily because he sinned against a holy God. See, Emmaus? Sin makes us selfish. Sin causes tunnel vision. Sin always causes us to focus exclusively on ourselves and completely forget about God. And can I tell you something, church? Sin is no respecter of persons. Doesn't care who you are, man. It doesn't matter if you're white or black or Asian or Democrat or Republican or Tea Party or no party. It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter, man. Sin makes us all foolish and sin makes us all selfish every time. I mean, look at this, man. Adam, here's what's crazy. Adam admits to no wrongdoing whatsoever. Confesses no wrongdoing whatsoever. Instead, what's he do? He just whines about how he feels. Sound familiar? Verse 11. God said, who told you that you were naked? Another question. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, again, he's God. He knows. He already knows. He doesn't have to ask the question. He's just given this knucklehead another chance to admit that he blew it. He's given this brother another opportunity to confess what just went down. Now, this is so important because what we're seeing here is this, Emmaus. Even in the Old Testament, God is a God of grace. Even in the Old Testament, God is a God of great patience, right? Even in the Old Testament, God is the God of second chances. He says, Adam, listen, I'm going to give you another shot here. Did you do something wrong? Let me ask it again. Did you do something wrong, Adam? So maybe Adam will fess up this time. Maybe Adam will confess. Maybe he'll see the light. Maybe Adam will own what he needs to own. Maybe Adam will look at the Lord and say, my bad, I blew it. My bad. Let's see. Maybe Adam will own this stuff. Let's see what he says, man. Let's see if Adam owns his sin. He's given another shot. He's given a second chance. So what does Adam say? Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Oh, no. Oh, no. Bless his heart, right? think about how crazy this is, all right? Think about how nuts this is. Okay, so we already saw this 2 weeks ago. So just one chapter before this, in Genesis chapter 2, just one chapter before this, when Adam first laid his eyes on his woman, when he first saw Eve, he took one look at her, and according to Genesis chapter 2, after taking one look at Eve, the very first thing he does is he praises her. Remember that? He praises her. He makes much of her. He is devoted to her. He dotes over her, man. I mean, he sings her a song. In Genesis chapter 2, he sings her a song. He even writes her a poem. Remember? He writes her a poem. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Goes all Walt Whitman on this girl, right? He's enthralled and he's making much of her and he's singing about her in chapter 2. But now, fast forward to chapter 3, and what's he saying about her? Her fault. She did it. Here's her, get her. It's her bad. So much for marital bliss, right? I mean, look at this. Adam completely refuses to take responsibility for his own sin. What's he do instead? He plays the blame game. He shifts the blame. He deflects the accusation. He shifts the blame. So get this, Emmaus. In other words, he's just a poor victim of his circumstances, man. He's just a poor victim of the actions of others. He can't be held accountable for his own actions. He was just dealt a really bad hand by God. Any of this sound familiar? Matter of fact, get this. Not only does he blame his woman, not only does he blame Eve and shift the blame to her, brother man's so deceived and blinded by sin, he actually blames God. Do you see it? Look at verse 12 again closely. Look at what he said again. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Okay, so what we're seeing here is this, Emmaus. Sin has caused Adam to become like Satan. Because much like Satan did, Adam brings a prideful accusation against the Lord. He brings an accusation against the Lord. And what he's implying in his accusation that he brings against the Lord is this: God, if you were a better God, you would not have given me this woman. Now, just so you know, that's called blasphemy, and it's always a bad idea. Verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Okay, so don't miss this, Emmaus. Eve follows Adam's lead, and she plays the blame game too. She does exactly what her husband just did. Devil made me do it. Devil made me do it. Okay, so she shifts the blame. She deflects. Okay, and what this shows us here is this. Husbands, your wives are taking their cues from you. Gentlemen, our wives are looking to us, and they take their cues from us. Okay, and then verse 14. Watch this. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, this is good. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Okay, and Emmaus, here's the thing. Every single time you see a snake on Nat Geo or Discovery Channel, or God forbid, in your backyard, right? Every single time you see a snake, it should remind you that there are always grave consequences to sin. God tells the serpent right here in Genesis 3, he tells the serpent, he says, "Listen, for the rest of eternity, you're gonna eat dust. You're gonna be the lowest of the low." Now, matter of fact, here's what's so interesting. In Isaiah chapter 65, we get a glimpse of, it's an incredible chapter of the Bible, because we get a glimpse in Isaiah 65 of what it's going to be like in the new heavens and new earth, right? So when Jesus Christ returns on that glorious day, makes all things new, when he creates this new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, Isaiah 65 gives us this amazing glimpse of what that's going to be like, what that's going to taste like, what that's going to smell like, what that's going to look like. And in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, 5, listen to what the Lord says about that day, about the new heavens and new earth. It's very interesting. He says this. He says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Translation, even in the new heavens and the new earth, the snake will still be the lowest of the low, as an eternal reminder that Satan is a liar. An eternal reminder that Satan is a deceiver, and an eternal reminder that Satan has been judged. And then we get to verse 15, which is awesome. Verse 15, God speaking to the serpent, speaking to the enemy, speaking to Satan, speaking to the one who wants to steal, kill, and destroy, speaking to the one who today hates you, speaking to the one who wants all of us dead, speaking to the one who right now is plotting against you and plotting against me and plotting against this very church, speaking to the one who hates all of us, God says this to the serpent, to Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, just so you know, this is critical, man. This is what we know as the proto-evangelium. It's a Latin term that means the very first gospel. In other words, get this, man. This is the very first time we see the promise of Jesus in the Bible. Get what just happened? God just promised a savior to sinners. Because literally, here's what he just said, man. Literally, God just said this. Again, look at verse 15. God says this in verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. In other words, God's saying, look, Satan, from this woman's offspring, eventually there will come one who will do battle with you. And guess what? You're going to lose. You're going to lose. And then he finishes up in the end of verse 15 by saying this, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Meaning Satan, you will injure this coming savior. You will injure this coming savior. Yeah, you'll injure him, but guess what? He's going to crush your head. You're going to lose. So think about this, man. Think about this. Paradise was just lost 5 minutes ago and already we have the gospel. How awesome is that? Okay, so sin just wrecked humanity 5 minutes ago, and already we have God making a promise, making this declaration that in his grace and in his mercy, he's going to destroy this darkness. Already. In Genesis 3, already 5 minutes after humanity wrecks it all. He's saying, I'm going to send a savior for you. Now, don't miss what the scriptures teach us, man. Don't miss what we see from Genesis to Revelation. This is so huge, man. I need you to get this. Don't miss what's going on here in Genesis 3. Here's what it is. In the Garden of Eden, when confronted with his sin, Adam said, it is not my fault. I do not accept responsibility. And in the Garden of Eden, when confronted with her sin, Eve said, it is not my fault, and I do not accept responsibility. But years later, on a cross, when confronted with our sin, Jesus said, it is not my fault, but I accept responsibility. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel is that our sin is our fault, and we have a Savior, the promised one of Genesis 3:15, who has taken the responsibility of our sin, and he went to a cross for you and for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says it this way, church. For our sake, he, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We sinned against a holy, pure, loving, gracious, heavenly Father. And in an act of mercy and in response of grace, he sent his only son, Jesus, who lived the perfect life on our behalf, who is completely righteous. And Jesus being completely righteous accepted the responsibility for your sin and for my sin so that, guess what? We might become righteous. So here's what this means. If you are here today and you're not a worshiper of Jesus, man, it's crazy. You're not a worshiper of Jesus, you're not a follower of Jesus. If that's you, then guess what? Here's what the scriptures teach. If you will confess today that you are a sinner, and that your sin is your fault. It's your fault. It's not your mama's fault. It's not your daddy's fault. It's your fault. You confess that you're a sinner, that your sin is your fault, and if you believe that Jesus Christ took responsibility for your sin, accepted responsibility for your sin on that cross, died for your sin, rose again from the grave as the scriptures teach, and if you place your faith and your trust in that finished work, that Jesus paid the price for your sin on that cross, he took responsibility for your sin on that cross, and if you will trust in that, then guess what? You will be saved. You will be saved. You don't deserve it, but you will be saved. You will be made righteous. You don't deserve it, but you will be made righteous. Why? All because of Jesus. Now, there's another group of people I want to talk to now, and it's probably the majority of us in this room, right? Because the majority of us in this room, guess what? Most likely the majority of us in this room, we love Jesus, we worship Jesus, we want to follow Jesus, we want to grow in relationship with Jesus. And for those of you who are like in that category today, I want to say this. For those of you who do know Jesus today and do follow Jesus today, listen, what we learn from the scriptures is this. Listen, Christians, worshipers of Jesus, Christians should never be afraid to confess that their sin is their fault. Matter of fact, this is one of the things that makes us drastically different from the rest of the world, is that we are a people who understand that our sin is our fault. Can we like not be delusional for a second, and can we all just confess that we sin every day? Can we all just confess for a minute that we fall short every single day? I mean, here's the thing. In James chapter 3, verse 1, James, the half-brother of Jesus, says we all stumble in many ways. And I promise you, if the half-brother of Jesus says he stumbles, you do too. And I do too. So can we all just own that? And what we learn from the scriptures is this, that followers of Jesus are not people who pretend like they don't sin. Followers of Jesus are people who understand our sin is our fault, but Jesus took responsibility for it. And as a result, guess what? We're not afraid to bring our sin into the light. We're not afraid to own our junk. We're not even afraid to go to one another face to face and say, I have sinned against you. I repent. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Matter of fact, Jesus says that's so important that he actually says in the Gospel of Matthew that if you come to the altar to offer your gift to God, but you got something wrong with your brother or your sister, you need to get up. You need to walk out that door. You need to get that relationship right. And then you come back and offer your gift to God. This is how huge confession is. Or as John says in 1 John chapter 5 or chapter 1, and then we're done. Listen to this. Absorb this, church. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Translation, unlike Adam and unlike Eve, we own our sin. Unlike Adam and unlike Eve, we confess our sin. And unlike Adam and unlike Eve, as we understand that our sin is our fault, we also praise God because he sent us a Savior to take responsibility for our sin. And that's good news to us. Amen? Let's pray, church. And as we pray, here's what I'm going to challenge you with, Emmaus. Hear that voice of the Lord. Hear that question that the Lord asked Adam. Simple question. It's a simple question. It's a real question. It's a raw question where the Lord says to Adam, he's crying out for Adam in the garden. He says, where are you? Where are you? And I mean, my challenge to you would be this, that in this moment, that you allow the Holy Spirit to ask you that question. Where are you? Where are you this morning? What is that secret sin? What is that rebellion? What is that disobedience? This morning, you just need to confess. This morning, you just need to confess to the Lord. And for some of you, for some of us in here, it's as simple as just confessing to God. God, you know what I've been dealing with. You know my areas of disobedience. I repent. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Help me. For others of you, for others of us in this room, it's a little bit more complex than that. But because we know that our sin involves a brother, we know that our sin involves a sister, maybe even in this room. And before we even think about going to these tables on the side of the room in just a second and participating in the Lord's Supper, we need to obey the Lord and we need to step out in faith and we need to go to that brother or go to that sister and say, you know what? I've got sin. I've sinned against you. Here's how. Would you forgive me? I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Matter of fact, the scriptures tell us that before we take the bread representing the body of Jesus that was nailed to a cross for us and dip it in the cup that represents the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross for us, we need to examine ourselves. And really what that means is we need to allow the Lord to test and see if there's any unclean way in us, any sin, any area of rebellion, and we need to confess it. How are you doing with the art of confession? Confession is the holy act of telling God what he already knows. The holy act of telling God what he already knows. He already knows, church. He already knows. Will you confess it? Will you turn? Will you repent? Will you accept the promise of Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, which says, he who conceals his sin will not prosper. But if you confess your sin, you find freedom. So Lord, I pray right now in this moment, before we go to these tables to participate in an act of worship, in this sacred act of remembering your loving death on a cross for us, the moment when, though our sin was not your fault, you took responsibility for it, and you died on a cross in our place for our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have relationship with the God who created us. I pray right now, Lord, that you would help us to be honest about those areas of disobedience, rebellion. That this morning we would confess, that we would not leave this place this morning without having come before you bare, allowing you, Lord, to deal with us. This morning you're asking the question of each of us, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? And Lord, we know you already know where we are. Would we be obedient to tell you what you already know and receive your strength and the life that you have to give? We pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus.